Okay. Thanks, Dawn. I do want to welcome everybody tonight, and it's good to see such a nice turnout on a predicted nasty evening. I just have to share something personal from up here since I have the opportunity. I just want to share how amazing it is, how much you learn when you're preparing a teaching, and that how much I've learned about my own sinfulness, which is really hard to admit, but it's just so amazing that God lets me learn that, and I just had to express my thankfulness that He does that and that you guys allow me to share what He teaches with you guys. So just wanted to have to say that publicly. Okay, so this week we're in Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. If you want to open your Bibles, that's where we'll be. But before we start that, I'm going to give you a bit of an introduction to our new character, who's very important in our lives, whether you think of it or not. We don't hear a whole lot about a Joseph in the New Testament, but he is very important in our lives. We're going to cover why that's so in a few minutes. We've seen lots of different movies and plays made about him, and I didn't bring my props that I had intended to, but, you know, the pictures with the swirling magical coat and the musicals and the little Disney Joseph in the Coat of Many Colors movie, and I think we're going to see that he's not quite how he's portrayed. We're going to watch, he does have a very dramatic and colorful story, and we're going to watch him go from favored son to forgotten prisoner as we study the next 15 or so chapters about his life. But before we get into the specific scriptures that were your homework this week, I want to spend some time discussing why we're spending a whole semester, if you think of it, 4 months on one man who isn't Jesus. It's a long time, so we're going to talk about why he's important. It's true that his story is one of excitement and disappointment, but he is more than just a fascinating story. There are two other levels to discover and discuss, and we're going to spend some time on them tonight. One is the example to us of how to live a godly life. He gives us a really good picture of how to live a godly life. And the other thing we're going to talk about is that he's an introduction to Christ for us in the Old Testament. Just as we saw that Abraham, as an example of God the Father, was willing to sacrifice his son, in Joseph we see parallels to the life of Jesus that brings salvation to his people, a foreshadowing of the Messiah that the Israelites would learn about, or Christ, to us. In discussing this part, I'm going to refer to many events in Joseph's life that we will discuss in more detail later in the next few chapters. So don't worry about getting all the details of the events. Just concentrate on the big picture and the overall meaning of the lesson. Okay. All right, you get the whole slide at one time. I forgot to make them go individually, so just ignore anything till I say it. Always being humbled. So, why are we studying the life of Joseph? Well, we're studying the patriarchs, which means that they're the heads of the family. And in reference to our faith, the term patriarch refers to the heads of the families that are involved in the lineage of Christ. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because all three of them are in the lineage of Christ. However, Jesus was born through the line that came from Jacob's son Judah, not Joseph. So I don't know if that struck anybody as odd, but that's what happens. So why is he considered so highly among the patriarchs? He's not considered as high as Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, or Isaac and Jacob, but he's close. He's regarded so highly because he has an important role. That he was assigned to by God, and that is the role of saving the Israelites from total destruction. We're going to learn about that soon enough. Joseph, you're going to learn this next week, that Joseph is sold by his brothers to slave traders that are headed for Egypt. He goes there as a slave, but he's freed and put into a position that enables him to save his family from sure death during a horrible famine. We're going to read all of this, all the details of that in Genesis. What we would read in Exodus, if we went on, is the story of hope for sinners who are enslaved to human nature and an introduction to the idea of our need for a Savior and God's plan to provide one. That is why we're told so much about Joseph in Genesis, so that we can better understand Exodus, if you were to go on and study that, and the foreshadowing of God's redemptive plan. Moses rescues the Israelites from slavery to Pharaoh, just as Christ rescues us from slavery to sin. The other reasons that God has for bringing the nation of Israel to Egypt when he did, there were other reasons. Just as in our lives, God used the trials of the Israelites to grow them while they were in Egypt. There are a few other results of their time spent there. Remember when God made his covenant with Abraham and stated that his descendants would be too numerous to count? That's the first thing he told Abraham. Well, when Jacob took his small family to Egypt to ride out the famine, he only had 70 people with him. They're very countable. That's not so numerous. But when Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, 400 and some years later, the group numbered 2 million. So that's a lot of growth in just a few hundred years. God used those 400 years after Joseph was mistreated by his brothers to show how to grow a great nation in size. But as we all know, size isn't everything. He also used the great Egyptian culture that they were exposed to while they were there to advance the practical knowledge and the know-how of the members of the nation of Israel so that they could be great and mighty as God said. He showed them how to do things, how to take care of things, how to learn things. The other silver lining was that God forced segregation on God's chosen people. He took them to Egypt to save them, but while they were there, he protected them. Joseph's family was given their own area to occupy. The richest area for livestock in the whole land of Egypt was given to the Israelites when they came. Because they were secluded, they reaped two benefits. First, they were not as likely to be influenced by the pagan worship of their host country. They weren't going to start worshiping these false gods that the Egyptians did. And second, because they were kept separate from the Egyptians, they would not be as tempted to live, act, and be influenced by their practices, as was the case in any of the patriarchs who lived in the other lands. They were always close enough in proximity and interactions for their family members to be influenced by the people of the land. Think back to when we talked about Lot. He kept creeping closer and closer to Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally, he lost everything but his own life because he got so close. God didn't want this to happen to anybody else in Israel, so he kept them separate. I just think it's very gracious that God decided to protect his chosen people and keep them in the land of Goshen. I told you all of this for two reasons. One, to show the importance of the studying Joseph in order to better understand Exodus. But the second reason is to show, and this is our first principle that's at the bottom there, that God rules providentially in the lives of his people. God divinely worked the events and circumstances in Joseph's life to suit his own providential needs. I'm going to tell you a quick little story I read about President Roosevelt. When President Roosevelt was in office, a madman once took a shot at him, wounding the president in the arm. A steel glasses case, which the president kept in his breast pocket, deflected the bullet and saved his life. The funny thing is that President Roosevelt hated that glasses case. He complained and griped about having to carry it all the time because it was heavy, it was bulky, and he just couldn't stand wearing it in his pocket. He complained about it all the time. But in the process of God's providence, the thing that he hated saved his life. The doctor showed him the case and how it perfectly deflected that bullet from hitting him in the heart. Okay? This story is one of providence. Sometimes the things we dislike and grumble about are actually part of God's plan for our good or for the good of others. It's not always about us. We hear about providence and some people get upset while we trust that God's will is being done, bad things are still happening along the way. So people get upset by that. Top of the slide shows a quote from Easton's Illustrated Dictionary about providence. The mode of God's providential government is altogether unexplained. We only know that it is a fact that God does govern all his creatures and all their actions, that this government is universal, particular efficacious, embraces events apparently contingent, is consistent with his own perfection and to his own glory. In other words, that's not our modern day language, but in other words, we cannot understand what God has up his sleeve, but we can trust him to accomplish his will for his own glory, not our comfort, but for whatever he chooses and whatever way. And not fret that people will mess up his plan. How many times do we do that? We get all worried that we're going to mess up God's plan or somebody else is going to mess up his plan. But we don't have to worry about that. At the bottom of the slide, you'll see the scripture from Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. It doesn't promise here that God will work things out for the physical comfort or financial gain of his people, but for our good. Sometimes it may take months or years to see what good can come out of our situations, but we must remain faithful to trust his divine plan over our own understanding. Now, I mentioned earlier that there is a parallel between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. God knows that our brains need to hear things several times in order to fully grasp what we're learning. Just like a good public speaker, they start out, they tell you what they're going to say, then they say it, and then when they summarize, they tell you what they did say. Well, that's kind of what God does for us in the Bible and through the lives of the people that we study. He showed us an idea of sacrificial love of a father with Abraham. And then in the second half of Genesis, he showed us the provision for the survival, rescue, and freedom of a people through Joseph. Then if we go to the New Testament, we see both of these things proven and lived out by God the Father and God the Son. Seeing spiritual truths in real-life stories makes them not only understandable, but memorable and tangible. Joseph is portrayed as very gentle, pure, and patient, just as Christ was. He lives out the fruits of the Spirit before we ever read of them in Galatians. Books have been written on this subject alone that record up to 100 similarities between Joseph and Jesus. He somewhat foreshadowed what Christ would be like and do for his people. I'm not going to list all 100 similarities, but I'm going to list a few of the similarities between Joseph and Christ. And I'm sure that you're going to recognize the points in Christ's own life that Joseph's parallel. Joseph was despised and rejected by his own brothers. He was sold for pieces of silver. He was considered dead by his family before rising to power. He was unjustly accused of wrong. He forgave those who rejected him. He saved his people from death, and he offered them abundant life. What a beautiful way for God to introduce the idea of a Savior to his people. They were saved from physical death through Joseph's divine appointment. They would later be saved from spiritual death by Christ's sacrifice. Now, I mentioned that I would also discuss that Joseph's is an example of a godly life. And this came up somewhat. We were asked in our homework to talk about Joseph's life, and we don't have a whole lot of information in this first little passage. But we're going to talk about it a little bit. And the character that sums up his life in one word would be pure. There are no negative things written about Joseph in the Scriptures. Now, I'm not saying he was perfect, but he did lead a pure life. He was devoted to God. He was able to not only endure the harsh treatment of his brothers and his employer, but he was able to rise above his circumstances and come out with a wonderful testimony of how to live, not only for God, but for others as well. God uniquely orchestrated the events of Joseph's life so he would be where God needed him to be. Joseph was open to this, and we never hear him complain or grumble about any parts of his life. He allowed the circumstances to draw him closer to God, to rely on him for his direction and strength, just as we should. There are three areas of testing that Joseph faced and passed with flying colors. The first one is we would be wise to honestly evaluate ourselves in these areas as well. They are the tests of self-pity, self-satisfaction, self-indulgence. First, let's look at the test of self-pity. This is the one I'll spend the most time on, and I feel it's the one that's easiest for us to miss in our own lives. Joseph had a pretty rough childhood, and he came from an extremely, extremely dysfunctional family. He was born to Rachel after 7 years of trying to have a child. There was the constant competition and tension between his mother and his aunt. He had to put up with that daily. We see the family stayed with Laban, his grandfather, until Joseph was about 6. Then they all had to witness the big family conflict that erupted between Jacob and Laban after the family stole away secretly. Then he watches as his father sends the family to meet his uncle Esau in little groups. The stress in the air must have been very upsetting, and that kind of stress sticks with a person, especially when you're young. We read of the tragedy that occurred with Dinah and the Shechemites. What a terrible thing for a child to witness. I imagine by the time the family went to Bethel and learned about God, the God of Bethel became a stable and strong foundation for young Joseph to cling to. It's probably the only stable thing he had. We read of more tragedy that this child faced in the death of his grandfather Isaac and then his mother Rachel. And to make matters worse, he endured loads of torture from his brothers due to being favored by his father. In his adult life, he will face more unjust treatment from people he trusts, but through it all, he remained steadfastly devoted to the God of Israel. He went on serving in the roles that God appointed him to, and he did it well, so well that he was placed in positions of authority wherever he was, even in jail. I want to point out to you what is absent from Joseph's biography, and that would be the self-pity. We don't hear any grumbling or complaining or excusing of bad behavior because his life wasn't about him. He knew that God was in control of his life, and he lived for God. How easy would it have been for Joseph to give in to human nature and complain and grumble about his circumstances, to fight his authorities, the authority of his masters, to hold a grudge against his brothers, to act out in sin and blame it on his hard past? We don't get any hint of these behaviors or thought through his life. Unfortunately, our society, yes, even the church, is swallowed up in self-pity. And just as the name suggests, it stems in self, in selfishness. Our culture today preaches entitlement instead of self-suffering or silent suffering. We expect others to accept the sinful behavior in our life out of tolerance and love. We hear that all the time. And to adapt to our needs. We expect others to put up with our sinful actions and attitudes in the name of emotional damage or baggage. Now, please don't get me wrong, I am not insensitive to things that people have suffered. There are many hurting and suffering people in the world and in the church due to situations from their past, whether the loss of a parent, physical abuse, emotional abuse, or unfair treatment. I personally know how real these things are, but I also know firsthand of the saving and healing power of Christ to see us through if we will go to Him and seek out help. Christ came to set us free so that we could be free indeed. That means in all areas of life. He didn't come so we could be excused in all areas of our behavior. You see, if we choose to live with a focus of self and dwell on the wrong that's been done to us, even if only in our minds, that's how we do sometimes. We don't want to face what we're doing. We seldom put our sufferings aside for the sake of Christ and what He wants to do through us for Him. If we use our circumstances, past or present, as an excuse to behave in any way we want, we are not trusting God to work all things for good in our lives. We are giving in to the way that things appear through our human perspective, not through God's heavenly agenda. I find a great similarity between Joseph and Esther. Both were taken away from their family, put in uncomfortable situations, and raised to positions of power to save their people and to serve their God. Don't you think that God wants that for our lives as well? It's a great comfort to know that as a believer, when I die, I'm going to go be with the Lord. But while I'm here, what is my life about? Are we to spend our days improving our own faith just to keep it to ourselves? No. Just like Esther and Joseph, we are here to help others be saved from the tragedy of life without Christ, and also the tragedy of a life of bondage after our freedom has been paid for. Don't you see, instead of wallowing in our past hurts and hang-ups, we need to submit and surrender them to God. And that means we give them to Him to do with as He pleases. He can throw them away, or He can use them to help others through our past experiences. The point is, we cannot dwell on our past. It is good to keep it in view so that we remember what God has done, but to keep it at a far enough distance that we don't run back to it for comfort like a ratty old security blanket any time we're struggling, as an excuse for rude or hurtful behavior to those we love, or an attitude of self-pity or entitlement. Remember, it's already up there. God can and will use our pain and sufferings to minister to others if we trust Him. What pain and losses from your near or distant past are you using as an excuse for present behavior and attitudes? Will you, like Joseph, trust God to help you rise above your past into a beautiful present where He is waiting to work in your life? Or will you continue to hang on to your hurts, afraid that you won't know how to behave if you don't have a crutch to lean on in your brokenness? Trust God to take your hurts and heal you completely so you can move on to a new chapter and pass the test of self-pity. Now, the second test that Joseph faced in his quest for purity was that of self-satisfaction. His test came in the form of sexual temptations at the hands of his boss's wife. Again, this is stuff we're going to learn later about him. Joseph is a young, handsome man and is faced with a proposal for an illicit affair. Joseph chooses to honor God and His decrees rather than satisfy his flesh at that moment. God's Word tells us to remain pure. There we go, Ephesians 5, 1 through 5. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are His dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered Himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes. These are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Verse 3 says, no sexual impurity, immorality, or greed should be found in us as children of God. This verse leads us to the next test that Joseph passed, which is the test of self-indulgence. Joseph rose to the position as Pharaoh's right-hand man. There was no one in the kingdom more powerful than Joseph, other than Pharaoh himself. Joseph had access to anything or anyone in the kingdom that he desired. He could have had the resources of Pharaoh at his disposal to take revenge on his brothers if he'd wanted to, or to amass great riches for himself. But instead, he chose to forgive his family and use Pharaoh's resources to help, not cause harm. How often have we heard stories of people who abuse their power or their position to achieve their own greedy desires? But God wants us to live in moderation in all things. I'm not saying it's wrong to be wealthy or to have nice things, but seek God and His will in your indulgences so that they are not overboard. You can enjoy things, just do it in moderation, or as long as it's wise and fits your budget. But make sure it's God-honoring and glorifying. It is easy when things are going well in life and you're able to supply your own needs to forget to rely on God to the degree that it was necessary in our poverty. This can apply to both physical and spiritual states. We must take care to keep our eyes on God when we are on top, as much as when we struggle. Remember, this is our next principle at the top. It is easier to pass the test of adversity than the test of prosperity. Joseph made it big time. He was Pharaoh's right-hand man, but he still lived for God every moment of his life, and he passed that test. Is there any area in your life where Is there any area in your life where you feel rich after years of poverty? How are you being careful to rely on God just as much in your successes as in your struggles? So what do we learn from the circumstances that Joseph faced and the way that he chose to handle them? Or to put it in different terms, how did he choose to play the cards he was dealt? We need to learn this, and it's the next principle up on the slide. We can rise above our circumstances to live holy and righteous lives before God. We can rise above our circumstances to live holy and righteous lives before God. We do not need to be ruined by our past and condemned to a life of sin. What attitudes and behaviors are you claiming as an entitlement based on something from your past? Will you be willing to surrender that to God this week and trust Him to heal your hurts and help you to rise above your own circumstances in a way that pleases and glorifies Him? Okay, we're going to move on to the second half. While reading in Genesis 37, 1 through 11, we see two distinct portions to this passage. The first four verses introduce us to Joseph the brother. The next portion, which is verses 5 through 11, introduces us to Joseph the dreamer. Now, listen to the beginning portion, first four verses. Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. What stands out in this portion is how Joseph's brothers really felt about him. They should have just been a little more open, right? It says that they hated him and they could not even speak kindly to him. Talk about tension at home. I want to present three reasons why Jacob's brothers hated him. There's your beginning of them. They were his robe, his report, and his revelation by dreams. We read in the scripture that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children. We've talked about favoritism before and the fact that Jacob was not the best example of parenting. But there was more involved here. It is true that Jacob had a special place in his heart for Joseph. He had worked 14 years to marry Joseph's mother, who had died giving birth to baby Benjamin. He must have had mixed emotions every time he saw Joseph. We also have the issue of this special coat, the robe, that Joseph received from his father. I want to talk about that a second. First of all, the coat probably looked nothing like what we imagine based on, like I said, Disney and the Technicolor dream coat that we see on the Broadway and whatever. But based on the name, the original words that were used in the name tunic of many colors, how it's translated, it actually doesn't mean coat of many colors or richly ornamented robe like we see in our translations today. The key words that were used in the original actually translate tunic and wrist or ankles. Therefore, we come to a better description that reads like this. A coat with long sleeves that also reached the ankles, and it probably had a ribbon around the hem of the sleeves and the skirt. Okay? So it was a long coat. Why is this important? Joseph and his brothers were shepherds. Typically, a shepherd would wear a tunic that had either no sleeves or short sleeves and be probably knee length, because that's what was easy to work in when you're out tending the sheep. But that's not what Joseph had. He showed up in the field with this long sleeve, ankle length robe that was going to be pretty hard to chase after little sheep in. Okay? And it had a special meaning that the brothers saw, which is really what made them angry. This type of coat, though, was known throughout the land to be the coat that would be worn by somebody who was an overseer, or we might use the term foreman or head shepherd or whatever we want to use. But it also was the one that would be worn by the person who would be in charge. Shepherding was their family business. That meant he's in charge of the family business. That means he's the heir. He's been tapped as the heir to Jacob's family. And that is really what the coat signified, more than just him being a spoiled little kid, as many of you probably talked about in your groups, but the fact that he was tapped as Jacob's heir. And it wasn't done just because he was the favorite. You know, there was more meaning to it than that. I'm going to explain that. We read a week or so ago that while Jacob was mourning Rachel's death, his oldest son, Reuben, went out and had relations with Jacob's wife, Bilhah. Okay? He defiled his father's bed. When he did that, he gave up his right to be heir of that family. He blew his chances. Okay? The other three sons that belonged to Leah, Reuben was Leah's oldest son. The other three sons also had pretty bad habits. Two of the sons were the ones that initiated the attack on the Shechemites. Judah comes along. We read about him later, but you're going to find that he has some pretty detestable things that he did as well. So it was natural, after Reuben fell from grace and he was the oldest of Leah's sons, that Jacob went to the oldest of Rachel's sons and tapped him to be the heir. And it also happened that Jacob had a very pure life, so there's nothing that was going to ruin his chances of keeping that position. So you see, it was more than just him being the favorite. He earned that position, so to speak, or at least received it by default because his brothers blew it, okay? All right. So the account of Joseph receiving the special garment was not just a nice gesture by his father, but an open acknowledgement of his intentions for Joseph to be the principal heir. This decision by Jacob was not merely based on feelings, but facts as well. It was more due to this sovereign and justified favoritism. Did you catch that verse I read? I didn't make that up. I got that somewhere else. Sovereign and justified favoritism, that Joseph's brothers hated him. They knew he earned the right to be heir where they had lost their chance due to their own sinful behavior. Okay? Another reason that Joseph's brothers hated him was his report to Jacob against them. This is still tied into the justified favoritism shown to Joseph based on his character. Joseph led a life of integrity and purity, and he had high standards and strive to please God and his father. Apparently, he went to work out in the field with his brothers to watch what was going on and became aware of some activity that he felt Jacob should be made aware of. Some take this to mean that Joseph was a tattletale, but looking at the character he shows in his life, this is not likely. It wasn't just purely out of, I'm going to get you back for teasing me about my coat, kind of, you know, little kid bickering. It was more based on his high moral standard. It is likely that the behavior of the brothers was something that would embarrass or bring shame to Jacob. We aren't told what the behavior was, and we're never told what the report was, but scholars believe that it was something that would have been known by the neighbors and ruined Jacob's reputation. Joseph had no choice morally other than to tell his father what was going on with his brothers. He answered to a higher conscience than his own and could not turn a blind eye to the acts of those who were sinning around him, even if they were his own brothers. The act of exposing the weakness of those around him by his own righteousness is what actually caused the hatred of his brothers. It is the same in our lives. When we live a life that reflects God to others, it brings to light their own need for a Savior. We have not done anything intentionally to offend them, but their conscience has convicted them in their own heart. John 16:8 reads, and this is the words of Christ, when he has come, meaning the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of his sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Pastor just spent a few weeks teaching on the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So if you missed that series, it's on the website, on the church. It's great to listen to. But the point for us to learn in this, at the top there, God's words bring comfort and encouragement to those who believe in him, and conviction and condemnation to those who reject him. See, Joseph didn't do anything to point out their sin. They recognized it on their own based on comparing their life to his righteous life. God's word brings comfort and encouragement to those who believe in him, conviction and condemnation to those who reject him. So I think it isn't necessarily a bad thing to be hated in this world, as long as you're being hated or disliked for the wrong reasons, because you're living for Christ and not for yourself. I'm just joking. Nobody wants to be hated. But if you have to be hated, let it be for Christ. That brings us to the third reason that the brothers hated Joseph, and that was his revelations that he shared from his dreams. Joseph had two dreams about himself and his future, and we read this in the second half of our passage, verses 5 to 11. One night Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. Listen to this dream, he said. We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly my bundles stood up and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine. His brothers responded, so you think you will be our king, do you? Do you actually think you will reign over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he talked about them. Soon Joseph had another dream, and again he told his brothers about it. Listen, I've had another dream, he said. The sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me. This time he told the dream to his father as well as to his brothers. But his father scolded him. What kind of dream is that? He asked. Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you? But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what the dreams meant. That's New Living Translation, which is kind of a thought-for-thought translation instead of word-for-word, so it sounds different. Most of our versions read, his father pondered it or kept it in mind. Both of these dreams revealed that God had a plan for Joseph's life that included him being raised to a position of authority over his brothers, shown in the first dream with the sheaves representing his brothers, and even his parents, shown by the second dream with the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. Given what we know about Joseph's life later, there's no doubt that the dreams were from the Lord. But it is questionable whether or not he should have shared them with his brothers. I'm sure this came up in your discussion groups. I know it did in mine. Was that the smartest thing for him to do? Just as we are responsible to respond to situations and circumstances in a godly way in our own lives, we're also responsible to respond to information that he shares with us in a mature and godly way. Sharing the fact that you will be ruling over your brothers that already expressed their dislike for you may not be the wisest move. Now, possibly taking the dream to his dad, Jacob, privately, and discussing it with one who had already received dreams from the Lord may have been appropriate. But it also may have been wise to wait on the Lord for more direction and discernment in the matter before sharing it at all. There are times we're going to receive information from the Lord that it is not meant to be shared with others. We're so quick, I'll speak for myself, I'm so quick to run my mouth that I don't give things much thought. And we need to. I need to. Now, this dream of Jacob's may have been information that was strictly meant for him as a way of encouraging him through the tough times he was about to face. And we may get information like that from God as well. The point is, oh, it's already on there, we might be wise to keep some of our dreams to ourselves. You know, we don't have dreams like Jacob and Joseph did, necessarily, not most of us. But we get visions from God as far as a mental picture of something. We get a special word we feel like he's spoken to us out of the scriptures. We don't have to run and tell everybody that. Wait on God for him to really reveal it. Do you ever blurt out things the first time you feel them on the inside? You get so excited about an idea and are so sure that it's from God that you have to tell everyone, And then you realize it's not going to play out the way you thought. Sometimes it's best to wait for God's prompting and sharing information. Spend time in prayer on the matter, or choose only your closest confidant to request prayer. It's a challenge, I know, like I said, for some of us more than others, but it is necessary to pray and exercise self-control in these matters. Now, the brothers hated Joseph for his dreams, but was it really his fault? He didn't make up those dreams. He didn't create them. I think they hated the idea that the dreams might actually come true. That's what I think. I don't think they hated his dreams. I think they hated that they might come true. After all, they had surely been told of the times that their father received dreams from the Lord for direction and encouragement in his life, especially when they all went traipsing back to Bethel. This is where he had the dream. So I'm sure they knew that his father had dreams and that they were prophetic. And that's what I think really made them mad. They knew that the dreams could be realized, and they hated Joseph for the possibility that God was going to do something big through him. They got jealous because it wasn't about them. And that's what the root of it was, in my opinion. We have to learn from that as well. We cannot get jealous of how and when God chooses to use his people. That's not our call. That's his call. And what did Jacob do about the matter? He kept it in mind, as the scripture says. He pondered it to himself. I think he knew that the dreams had some significance. He wasn't ready to dismiss them altogether. He just wasn't ready to talk about them. Of course, he reprimanded Joseph, maybe to put on a bit of a show, either to appease the other boys, or possibly to make Joseph realize that he should think before he speaks about such things. I want to talk for a minute about the feelings that the brothers had for Joseph and what those feelings caused. We see a progression in what we call a root of bitterness in their behavior and attitude. And we're warned about this in Hebrews. Hebrews 12:15 says, "Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many." Don't you love that wording? Poisonous root of bitterness? Well, what does that mean? Bitterness is poison to our systems, and left to itself, it will consume us. But how does it start, and where does it go? There's a three-step process that I want to look at. The root of bitterness, the shoot of bitterness, and the fruit of bitterness. You can laugh. I've already been teased about it. It's not my wording. I borrowed it, so I don't care. All right. Lost my place. Envy. That's our first one. Envy is the root of bitterness. Think, when we're talking about this, think of it like a bean sprout, whatever. You have your little sprout. And then it makes a root in the dirt. So envy is that root. Envy means... Here's your definition for envy, which is also used interchangeably with jealousy quite a bit. Ill will occasioned by another's good fortune. I don't have that written down for you again, so I'll say it. Ill will occasioned by another's good fortune. When we envy others, we are essentially resisting God's design for our life and the other person's life. Envy destroys relationships, families, and ministries. Proverbs says in 14:30, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." Have you ever witnessed that in somebody's life or even your own life? It rots you right to the core. James takes this verse to another level. In chapter 3, verses 14 to 16 of James, "But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find discord and evil of every kind." James doesn't mince any words. He just says it like it is. "You will find evil and discord of every kind." After the root of bitterness has taken hold and it's watered a bit and it sprouts its ugly shoot, we're going to call that shoot hatred. Number two, hate is not of God. I don't even have to tell you that. You know it. He tells us to put away hate. This is why God is so serious about us not being jealous or envious of other people, because it produces hate. And hate is exactly the opposite of what he tells us to do, is love one another. And if hatred isn't bad enough, that's not the end. Okay. Everybody seen Little Shop of Horrors, the movie? I know it's not the best movie, but... I had such a visual while I was writing this, because from what I recall, he had this little Venus flytrap that he fed flies, and quickly it grew its appetite to need raw meat, right? and it gets bigger and bigger, and then it becomes so big that it has to attack people and eat them. I'm not going to let my kids see that one. Okay, so, but it makes me to think of the process we're talking about here with bitterness. It starts with this little jealous feeling that we can slough off and say, enough, you know, it's no big deal, it's just a little innocent jealousy, it's not that big of a deal. But quickly it turns to envy, and then it's fed by dwelling on the other person. Once it's fed enough negative thoughts, it's going to turn into hatred, demanding more and more of your energy and soul. This bitterness, hate, and envy becomes all-consuming and has no apparent end other than by means of dealing with the issue that you hate. This leads to producing the fruit of bitterness, which is malice. Malice is the intention to cause pain or harm to somebody. Okay, so we're going to see that malice played out next week in Joseph's life, which his brothers choose murder. We're not likely to want to truly murder somebody, but what did Jesus say about that? He said in Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that our ancestors were told you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell." That's serious too. Just the act of thinking revengeful thoughts is the same as carrying them out in the eyes of Christ. And that's why the scriptures teach us to take every thought captive to Christ, so that we don't get to the point of developing the fruit of bitterness, but kill it off before it even takes root in our heart. Listen to this passage in Galatians. It's long. "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear: sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces the kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to His cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another." Instead of nurturing the fruit of bitterness in our lives, we need to nurture the fruit of the Spirit. How do we do that? By living each day surrendered to and filled with the Spirit and in the Word of God, daily dying to self and living for the Lord. We see in this pattern our next principle: Christ is the cure for envy. It's so simple if we would just do it. And for what follows if envy is allowed to take root, which is hate, and then malice? Christ is the cure for all of it. So let me ask, are you taking every thought captive to Christ? Are you nailing the passions of your sinful nature, our selfish desires, to the cross of Christ and leaving them there? If they are on the cross, they cannot take root in your heart. So we see that God used the bad circumstances in Joseph's life to weave a tapestry that would cover the family and provide protection in their greatest time of need. Every stitch was made with discomfort for Joseph. But imagine the great joy that he felt when God's plan was finally revealed and he was able to save his family. God can work all things according to his plans and help us to rise above our circumstances. And if we give over our own hurts and pains to him instead of holding on to them for revenge, he can also help us to live victoriously in Christ. He can help us to live an abundant life filled with the fruits of the Spirit instead of the fruit of bitterness. Isn't that what he wants for his children? Is that what you want for his children? Is that what you want for yourself? Let's all strive to find the areas of our life that are holding us back from God's will and pray for strength to nail those to the cross of Christ. Let's hold ourselves accountable for our own behavior and help each other do the same. And in the process, we will see God at work in our lives, even in the hard circumstances. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for the comfort that even when we struggle and go through hard times, you're there with us. and that you're going to turn them into something good for ourselves or for other people in your own timing and in your own reasoning. Thank you, Lord, that you have things worked out and we don't have to worry about that. All we have to do is trust you and surrender to you every day. And we just ask that you would give us strength to do that, that you would help us to die to ourselves daily, be filled with your Spirit daily, and nurture those fruits of the Spirit so that we can just show you to other people by our words and our actions and our daily walk. And we just thank you, Lord, for sending the Spirit to help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen.